But we're going to be launching into questions 5 through 8 in this next time. By way of review, already you've gone through 1 through 4 with Pastor Rob, where he has talked about effectively the sufficiency of Scripture. Why start with the Bible in an exam about theology? Why do systematic theology start with Scripture rather than soteriology or any other number of theologies? Why begin with the Bible? Exactly. What is your source of truth? Yeah, there's an excellent, I don't know if anyone knows Vodi Bakum, but he's got a really good message. I think it's called Why I Choose to Believe the Bible, and he's got a little talk on that is just really, really excellent. And then a concise statement on why he chooses to believe the Bible. I see some heads nodding. Maybe others have seen that as well. A really concise statement on that. So again, my name is Steph, and I serve as one of the counselors and one of the pastors here. It's a privilege to be with you all. I want to start off, maybe Pastor Rob did give you something to this effect, but with just kind of a question outline, as I'm thinking from a 30,000 foot view of answering my questions, how do I even approach it? How do I go about answering these questions? First off, you want to define the terms. You want to define your terms. Why is it important to define your terms, rhetorically speaking? Well, three things step out. Number one, it sets the tone for answering the question and can often push us to think more deeply on a matter than we may otherwise have taken for granted. For instance, you know what anger is, but can you define what anger is? It takes a little bit more to drill down into something, just like something even more arbitrary. You know what hunger is, but do you know how to define hunger? When you begin thinking about these things, it can be a little bit more difficult and causes us to hone in and really concentrate on the concepts we're getting into. So first off, it helps us to narrow in. Second off, it lets the greater know what I believe on a given matter. Definitions can have nuances or differing opinions. So what you state in your definitions helps the greater know what is it that I believe about a particular concept. And then lastly, it helps keep you focused on the question at hand. If you're defining the terms given in that particular question, it can keep you from deviating or descending into other questions that will be later down in your exam. And then you want to state your answer, emphasis on the your. While it's certainly all right to quote people, and many of you probably already have as you've been walking through the exam, you want to write down what you believe on a matter as the main thrust of a response. A grader might, you know, be impressed that you know what Paul feels about imputed righteousness or so forth, but he's not grading Paul, nor is he grading Burkhoff. He's grading you, and he or she wants to know what you believe about a particular matter. So make sure what you are saying in your answer is the thrust of what you believe and not just statements of fact or what other people believe on it. And then lastly, present the biblical evidence of your position. If what you believe has no precedent in Scripture, what might that say about what you believe? So it's a helpful practice to be like, okay, where does this state it in God's word? Additionally, we're to be faithful exegetes, not selective eisegetes. We are to draw meaning from a natural understanding of what God's word has to say about something, not take opinions that we may have or something we may have heard externally and apply it to what God's word may have to say on a given topic, but likely not. So we want to be faithful exegetes, not selective eisegetes. That's why it's necessary to tether what we say to God's word. Now, one of the challenges you'll face in the write-ups is not stepping on your own toes. I alluded to it just a couple minutes ago. Some of the questions are going to be similar. You want to ensure you don't get sidetracked on your response to an early question, only to find that you've effectively answered a later question. A helpful way to avoid this is read the entire exam to know what you have to answer. Questions 5 and 6 are somewhat similar in context, but their approaches are a lot different. So these are one of the pairs that you'll find you may be stepping on your toes if you're not careful. So let's start off by reading both of them back to back in order to do justice to either and to seek to avoid falling into that error. Question 5 is explain the doctrine of, this is going to be what's important right here, common grace. And it's a bit of a hot button issue in the counseling world as well. Explain the doctrine of common grace, relating the doctrine to the ability of secular psychologists. And that's going to be very important as well. An important distinction in an area where you may step on your toes, secular psychologist, to understand true information about the human condition. So that's question 5. And then just to state it here as well, question 6, explain the doctrine of the noetic effects of sin, relating to the doctrine of the ability of, again, a secular psychologist, to understand true information about the human condition. What you'll notice is that these are effectively the same question stated with a bit of nuance, a bit of difference between the two of them. What the exam is seeking to do with both of these is show how limiting secular psychology must be if a biblical understanding of the human condition is to be believed. In other words, if you are fully convinced about what God's word has to say about our problem and even our very composition, then secular psychology, though certainly not devoid of any positive impact, is wholly insufficient for the task of diagnosing problems and providing reasonable or even helpful solutions. And as mentioned a minute ago, these questions take two different approaches to similar concepts. Question 5 is going to take more of an optimistic look. So again, optimistic look at what fallen mankind can know due to the grace that the Lord lavishes on the regenerate and unregenerate alike. Whereas question 6 takes more of a limiting approach to that grace, showing that man's capacity or the mind's capacity to know truth has been hamstrung by the fall. But a key word, as we'll discuss later, is secular. So it says secular psychology, knowing that this is going to be on a grade, and you'll have other questions that deal with other forms of psychology as you work your way through the exam. You've got your secular psychology, which is going to be this far removed from biblical counseling, which will be on the other end, and then Christian integration, Christian psychology, until we finally arrived at biblical counseling. So we are on the far end of the spectrum where they are effectively deriving their understanding and their supposed wisdom exclusively from either an absence of understanding of God and who he is, or an antithesis against him. So that's what we talk about when we mean secular psychology. More on that in just a little bit. But to look at these questions succinctly, we could say that secular psychologists oversell what can be known based on common's grace and undersell their limitations based on the noetic effects of sin. So let's begin with question 5 as we consider biblical convictions regarding common grace. Again, the big distinctions between 5 and 6 are common grace and the noetic effect of sin. So starting with common grace in question 5, we need to start by defining our terms. So let's begin with an understanding of what common grace is. It's grace that is experienced by all men, and men is the human race, and is distinct from saving grace. So here we see not only a positive definition, but even a distinction or a separation. This common grace is not talking necessarily about saving grace. So while you can certainly use this definition, I'd encourage you to use a word-for-word definition of what grace is based on some of the resources that you might be using, whether that's Erickson or Grudem or whomever. Make sure that you are using definitions and citing and sourcing them appropriately in your documentation, not as your own work. But we also see this, both saving grace and common grace are undeserved merit from God. They are subsets of the grace of God, if you will. So we don't deserve grace. That's, again, part of the definition of it. But we might even go to saying, of course we don't deserve saving grace, but some might even say we deserve common grace, but that's obviously not the case. God could have created a world in such a way that he doesn't even lavish common grace upon us. We'll talk about that now or in just a little bit. Saving grace results in the salvation on whom saving grace was given. That sounds a bit like a circular argument there, doesn't it? Saving grace is given to whom saving grace has been given. But it's an important distinction to draw out. It presumes that we're talking about a select group here and not all of humanity. So again, common grace is given to everyone pumping red blood right now. Saving grace is given to whom God chooses to give and lavish his saving grace on. So that is a distinct group from those who enjoy common grace. And the obvious result of God's saving grace being applied to an individual is his or her salvation, being made right with God, imputed righteousness, forgiveness, all these things that come with the salvation. Whereas common grace does not result in salvation, and that's important to note as well, but expresses the many blessings of living in a world that God created and cares for, and living as human beings made in the imago Dei, made in the image of God. Already, it may feel like this is going to be quite a long answer as you're jotting it down. Remember to keep it to a page or page and a half. You've got the overarching concept of God's grace informing your answer, the distinction between his manifold graces, the specific task of describing God's common grace as it intersects with secular psychology, and we haven't even touched on the human condition yet. But looking to this common grace, Louis Burkhoff puts it this way, the origin of the doctrine of common grace was occasioned by the fact that there is in the world alongside of the course of the Christian life with all its blessings.